Good morning. We're reading this morning from Daniel chapter 4. And I should have found the page. Okay, so it's on page 722 of the Church Bibles. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by the messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of people. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds, your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, your majesty, and this is the decree Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from the people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, Is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar.
There's a series that we do with Dixon each year. We love you. We love being with you. We love that we share the same kind of beating heart for this city as churches. And I'm excited about this series because it takes us to the nub of what it is, what we are as people. Because the most important thing about you, the most important thing about you is not how you identify yourself. The most important thing about you is not what you produce. The most important thing about you is who you worship. We're going to spend some time over these 4 weeks looking at what theologians call deep idols. We'll explain that. Here's where we're going today. We've got a couple of points. There we go. The power of idolatry and the idolatery of power. See the switcheroo there? It's very clever. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we've just sung that our hope is only in Jesus, that we are wholly bound, our lives are wholly bound to Him. But if we look at even just this week, we observe in ourselves all kinds of moments where we've been pulled this way and that, where our hearts have yanked us in different directions away from You and towards other things that we want. Father, thank You that we're not bound to You because of our good intentions. We're bound to You because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And so we look at this and the other things that we're looking at over this series in freedom, knowing that we're not bound to it and nevertheless have the opportunity to take its shackles off. Father, as we look at power today, would You please transform our hearts? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you this. Has it ever struck you as odd that the first two commands of the Ten Commandments seem to say the same thing? Have you ever noticed that? If you're not kind of used to looking at the Bible, there's this these things you're probably aware of that you might have seen the Charlton Heston movie and are aware of the Ten Commandments. The first two seem to say the same thing. Have a look at them. So in Exodus 22-6, we read, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That's number one. Number two says, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations for those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, here's my question. Isn't that saying the same thing twice? I mean, the first one's saying don't have any other gods before the Lord, and the second one is saying don't make any other objects of worship. Isn't that just the same thing? Except it's not quite the same thing, is it? It's not quite the same thing. I don't know how many talks you've heard on idolatry before. Some of us, it might have been a couple. It might have been a lot, actually, over the years. And there's this move that preachers like to make when we talk about idolatry. We say things like, listen, back in olden times, people used to worship things like little statues or whatever, and they do that in other parts of the world as well. They worship them. That was common. Now, we in the West would never do anything like that. We would never worship a statue. We're too smart or enlightened or whatever. But wait, don't let your eyes glaze over. We can have idols too. This stuff matters for you too. You can worship like sex or money or stuff like that. And that's basically the same as bowing down to a statue, right? And if you're anything like me, that move never works on you because we find it a real struggle to jump between talking about the worship of like Vishnu or whatever and the worship and, you know, basing your life on the normal, the sensible, the important things that we all build our lives around. But friends, the Bible doesn't require you to make that jump at all. Why do you suppose that the first two commands are saying nearly the same thing? It's because embedded in that first command of the Ten Commandments is the understanding that you can have gods before gods that you never make an idol out of, you never make a physical idol out of. In fact, some things you might have no idea that you're worshipping. Paul walked around Athens 2,000 years ago and he saw an altar to an unknown god in the city of Athens. And what the Ten Commandments is showing us is that we can establish those idols in our hearts, have several of those altars erected in our hearts. See, God has designed us so that we are driven, so that the core propulsion of who we are as people comes not by our thoughts, not by our resolutions, not even by our feelings, but by our loves. We are what we love. We love what we find beautiful and excellent. We are meant to do that because God is beautiful and excellent. And the world he made is good and it's packed to the brim with abundance and potential. Trouble is, our loves are disordered. We see scarcity, not abundance. We imagine him holding out on us. And that lie is like a radioactive isotope that burrows down into our hearts and changes us at a cellular level so that we behave totally at odds with life and joy. We grab after things that promise us life and youth and pleasure and painlessness, trying to ignore the fact that nothing on planet Earth can ultimately satisfy those desires, yeah? And here's the deal. What you desire, you come to worship. Notice the first command tells us that we will either worship God or we will worship things. There's no, like, third non-worshipping option. Either we will worship God or we will worship other things. There is no possibility of worshipping nothing. We need to worship something. That's how we were created. We cannot eliminate God without creating God substitutes. Something will capture our hearts, our imaginations. It will become our most important thing, the ultimate concern, the ultimate value, the ultimate allegiance. So every personality, every community, every thought form will either be based on God himself or on some other God substitute, an idol. There's this quote that I love. You've probably heard it too. It's amazing. The late writer David Foster Wallace, who himself was not a believer in God, recognized that all humans worship. You know how in America they have those commencement speech things at the start of the university year? It's a big deal. Taylor Swift gave one last year. It was actually a pretty good speech. He made one at Kenyon College, which is a liberal arts college. I've got a picture of him giving it, actually. There we are. This is what he said. He said, "This is weird, but it's true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what we worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wicked Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some infrangible set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified into our myths and proverbs, cliches, bromides, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The trick is Keeping that truth up front in daily consciousness. Worship power, you will always feel weak and afraid. You will need ever more power over others to keep that fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. The insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they are evil or sinful, it is that they are unconscious, they are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into. Day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. That is deeply insightful, friends, deeply insightful. John Calvin called our hearts idol factories. And that is because our hearts are constantly latching on to some thing that we find beautiful. It could be anything. Sorry? Is that a band?
Is it like the cover for a band?
Oh, no. Do you like it though? No, I didn't make that one. I borrowed it from someone else. But yeah, it's pretty good, isn't it? It could be anything. If we find that thing more fundamental than God to our meaning and happiness and identity, that thing becomes our idol. It finds some reinforcement as well from the worship of that thing, and we pull towards it. Our hearts pull towards it. And as they pull towards it, over time, that pull gets stronger and stronger. It's like resistance training. We come to think that we really need that thing. We attach hard. And it becomes increasingly difficult to ever imagine letting go. Idolatry and addiction are intertwined. Both are about saying that we need to have something in order to soothe us. Now, we're talking about the power of idolatry, but here's the paradox of idolatry in the Bible. On the one hand, idols are an empty nothing, right? With no real power to help or save us. They're just lumps of wood. They don't speak. They can't do anything. They can't ultimately save. But on the other hand, paradoxically, our idols exercise great power and control over us. They enslave us. There's this bit in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah is describing false gods, and he says to the people, do not run until your feet are bare and your throat is dry. He's saying, stop running. Stop running. You're running yourself ragged. You're chasing after those gods. But you said, it's no use. I love foreign gods and I must go after them. See, once we've come to believe that something will make us happy, then we cannot help ourselves. We must follow those gods. Idols demand complete dependence. This process is described well in our English word, captivated, right? Think about that word for a second. I'm captivated by something. What are you actually saying? We're made captive by our desires. Our hearts are captured. We confuse being free-willed with being self-willed. We think that we're free when we break away from God, but we become enslaved by our own sinful desires. So Peter says in 2 Peter, whatever overcomes a person, to that they are enslaved. Idols spin out a whole set of assumptions and false definitions of success and failure and happiness and sadness and worth and valuelessness. This is critical to understand. Idols teach us that life loses joy if we don't have them. We absorb their narrative and their assumptions such that we might even pray to God. We might even pray to the true and living God, God, please give me this thing that my heart is set on. And when he doesn't, you despise the Lord for not appeasing your idol. Now, as I said before, and as Matt kind of made even plainer last week, if you weren't here last week and you didn't see the talk, you might want to go back and have a look at that. Theologians talk about surface idols and deep idols. Deep idols are those idols behind our idols, as it were. They're the base elements that all our other idolatries spring from. We're looking at four over this series. So last week we talked about approval, this week power. Then we're going to be talking about comfort next week, and finally control. And we're also going to be talking about how we might get out from under those. This week is the idolatry of power. Okay. Idols, friends, are not only personal and individual, they're also corporate and cultural. Different societies, different cities can make into ultimate values things like family or feelings or the state or racial superiority or rationality or individual will and experience. Renew Church, the church that I pastor, was started in 2017, so it's 6.5 years old. The year before that, my wife Anna and I went away to Hong Kong and Singapore to do some training with other church planters to kind of think about how we might best see a new church started in Canberra, and with City to City Australia. One of the activities they got us to do was to summarise our city in a paragraph, to summarise our city in a sentence, and to summarise our city in a word. I wonder what word you would use to summarise Canberra. Here's how I did it. Power. Power. Power is what makes our city tick. It is our local deity. No one moves to Canberra for the nightlife. Many move here because of the proximity to the room where it happens, yeah? It's why many of us are razor-focused on career advancement. Canberrans have a common language to describe how much or little power we have in this city. It's our APS level. Those of us who aren't in the APS have figured out ways of expressing where we're at on that schema so that we can explain to people our rank and our importance within the city, yeah? A couple of years ago, before I was doing what I do now, I was a school teacher and I was doing a playground duty one day, and I was out listening to some kids talking and I overheard a conversation, and it went like this: "Oh, your dad's an APS 6, my mum's an EL 2, that means my family is more important than your family." Power is the currency of our city. It's the currency of our political sphere, but it's also why a great many people come to work here in jobs that are not political. You can make more money. You can actually make, I'm sure I'm not telling you anything you don't know, most of the jobs that happen in the APS can happen in other, like those, your skills are transferable, you can make more money in other cities doing those jobs, and yet people come here and they want these jobs. Why do they want these jobs? It's not just the sweet flex time, it's also because this is where you can make a change. That's why we had those number plates a few years ago. Do you remember them? Feel the power. Feel the power. Yeah. But of course, power doesn't just have to be merely political. Some of us don't care about that stuff at all. What we care about is autonomy. We want power to be able to make our own decisions about our own lives. The British poet W.E. Henley, I've got a picture of him as well. If you think you haven't heard of him, you actually have, you have, and you don't even realize it. He had his leg amputated as a teenager. That'd be a hard thing to overcome. I imagine myself as a teenager, kind of what that would be like to have something like that happen. He went on to have a really successful career as a critic and an author. As a young man, Henley defiantly penned the famous poem Invictus, Latin for unconquered. "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." The Invictus Games were named for this poem. And for many of us, we latch onto that sentiment and we go, "Yeah, that sounds awesome, yeah." But take a tick. I'm not wanting to be a downer. But Henley's poem is an enormous exaggeration, even for him. Consider all the things about you that make you who you are, that contribute to how powerful or not you are. Friends, you didn't decide the century and the place that you were born in. You didn't decide who your parents or your families are, what language you were going to speak, your childhood environment. You didn't decide the kind of society you live in, your physical stature, or any of your genetically hardwired talents or proclivities or any of those things. You didn't decide most of the circumstances that you faced in life either. All of that stuff happened to you, not by you. Yeah, but I am the master of my... I am the captain. Well, are you? I'm not trying to play down the obstacles that Henley overcame. Truly, that's remarkable. And the Invictus Games are genuinely inspiring, aren't they? But Henley also did it from a head start. The man was a literary genius in a society that valued that kind of thing. He went to one of the best schools in the UK and then to one of the best universities. And even after everything that he overcame, he still had to reckon with a very painful chink in his armour. When his five-year-old daughter died, his only child, and he had to just watch. There was nothing he could do to help her, and he never recovered from that. It's one of the really tragic parts of his story that just gets conveniently left off the Invictus myth. Power and autonomy promise a big game, friends, and it never delivers. It never delivers. And yet many of us find ourselves running, our feet bare and our throats dry, chasing it. The only way to deal with these things, the only way out from under it, the only way to correctly love at an appropriate level the power that we have is to experience healing from God, to experience displacement of that idol. The Bible gives us a really dramatic example of such a healing, and it's in the story of the man whose dominance drove him to become the most powerful man in the world. 6 centuries before Christ, Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, rose to displace Assyria and Egypt as the dominant world power. Soon they invaded Judah and captured Jerusalem, exiling Israel's professional class, including its military leaders, its artists and scholars, to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was Babylon's general/king, and he was among the most powerful men who has ever walked the earth. In the biblical book of Daniel, in chapter 2, we read chapter 4, but in chapter 2, we learn that the most powerful man slept uneasily. In the second year of his reign, you might want to turn to this actually, if you've got your Bibles there, Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I've had a dream that troubles me and I want to know what it means. Nebuchadnezzar was deeply troubled by his dream. His dream had been about a towering figure, which sounds familiar, doesn't it, Neb? It was an enormous statue in the shape of a man. It had been made. It was made of multiple incredibly precious metals. But the only trouble was that all this imposing impressiveness was resting on feet of clay. Apparently, the builders had kind of got subbies in who didn't really understand the plans properly, and they had just thought, we'll just make it out of clay. That'll be fine. And it came crashing down, and he woke up in a sweat. Did this mean that his empire would fall, or did it mean that there was someone who's going to come and exploit some hidden weakness that he wasn't aware of? What are his weaknesses? Who are his enemies? Who could he trust? Nebuchadnezzar was freaking out. And this is very normal for people who worship power. Many people who have great power are very anxious and fearful. I read recently that Vladimir Putin hasn't slept in his own bed for months. He sleeps in the chair in his office every night. Fear and anxiety and sleeplessness may be the reason why people seek political power. I look at guys like Vladimir Putin and think, man, like if Russia had just kind of slowly democratized, perhaps we wouldn't be in, we wouldn't have a Vladimir Putin. You know, after he'd experienced the indignation of all that, I don't think we get a Putin. However, even if fear is the reason for seeking power, it always comes with it. You only get more fear when you're powerful. You only get more fear. Those in power know how tenuously they hold on to it. The higher we climb, the greater the potential for the fall. The more prominent you are, the more envy you have directed at you by those who wish that they were up where you are. Power, then, is often born of fear, and in turn, it gives birth to more fear. The dream was kind of forcing Nebuchadnezzar's insecurities to bubble up to the surface. And it was incredibly uncomfortable for him. Powerful people do not like to admit how weak they really feel. Nebuchadnezzar's wise men could not interpret his dream for him, and finally, a court official who was one of the Jewish exiles named Daniel came forward. By God's power, he was able to tell the king the content of his dream, even though Nebuchadnezzar had not revealed it. Then he went on to interpret it. He said, "Your Majesty, looked, and before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet of part iron and part clay, of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken into pieces and came down like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away, without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. The statue represented all the kingdoms of the earth, friends. It appeared as a giant idol representing the idolization of human power and achievement. It was human civilization, all our commerce, all our culture, all our rule, all our power, all exercised by human beings to glorify themselves. And all of it was smashed by a stone. In contrast to the rest of the materials in the statue, the stone was cut out not by human hands, and it was less precious than all the other metals, right? It's just a rock. And yet, this was the component that remained. It became God's kingdom that would someday be set upon the earth. The message was this: though circumstances often appear to favor the powerful, God will eventually bring them down, gradually or dramatically. Friends, whatever power we have is only ever lent to us by God. All human power crumbles in the end. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a worshiper of God, but for a moment that clicked for him. At the end of chapter 2, he says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering of incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, 'Surely your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery.'" But that humility doesn't last long. Nebuchadnezzar runs straight back to the power god in chapter 4, which we had read before. Nebuchadnezzar describes himself as being alone in his palace again, and he suffered another dream, only this one was way worse. We read this one, the one about the tree. Nebuchadnezzar calls Daniel again, and it goes worse this time. Look at Daniel 4:24. "This is the interpretation, Your Majesty. This is the decree of the Most High has issued against my lord, the king. You will be driven away from the people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times you will pass you before you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue." The first dream, that dream about the statue, had been kind of academic. It had been an academic lesson. It spoke in general terms about the character of God and the character of human power. This time, God was getting real personal. The academic lesson hadn't helped. He was still a tyrant, so now God was going to teach him exactly what he needed to learn. But there was hope. God was the tree would be cut down, but a stump would be left in the ground to grow back. God was not after retribution. He was not being a jerk. God was doing this so that he would be corrected, so that he would be redeemed. What was then a lesson God wanted to drive into Nebuchadnezzar's heart? It was this: the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes to set over them the lowliest of men. This means that anyone who is successful is just a recipient of God's unmerited favor. Even the people at the top of the world's hierarchy, the powerful, those who have wealth, the Elon Musks of this world, the Jeff Bezoses, or name your favorite billionaire, are really the lowliest. They're not better than anyone else. And those of you who have tasted the gospel before might hear some resonance here, because what this means is that everything that we have is a result of God's unmerited grace, His forgiveness. It's not by our works, not by our efforts. Well, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Verse 29, 12 months later, long after that kind of yucky feeling that you carry when you have a really bad dream, long after that's gone, he's up on his roof, and what does he say to himself? I am awesome. Look at this city that I've made. I am so awesome. Look at it all. It's so great. And as he's saying that to himself, it appears that he had some kind of mental ill health episode, only it was worse than that. Did you see that bit about being like, his hair growing like feathers, eating grass like an ox? This is all Genesis 1 language. He's become like the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. Nebuchadnezzar has become like an animal. One of the great ironies of sin is that when human beings try to become more than human beings, when we try to exercise more power, we end up becoming less than human beings. We become beastly. It's one of the big messages of the book of Daniel. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, some of you might have read this before, one of the main characters is a young boy named Eustace Scrub, and he almost deserved it. Eustace wanted to be important. One night, Eustace found an enormous pile of treasure in a cave in Narnia, and he lay on top of it and went to sleep, imagining how that money was going to change his world, make everyone subservient to him. And when he woke, to his horror, he had turned into a hideous dragon. Sleeping on a dragon's hoard, with greedy, dragonish thoughts in his heart, he had become a dragon himself. Becoming a dragon was a kind of cosmic natural consequence for Eustace, because he thought like a dragon, he became a dragon. We become like what we worship, friends. We become like what we worship. Eustace was now an enormously powerful being, far more powerful than he had imagined, than he had ever dreamed, but he was also fearful and hideous and completely lonely. This, of course, is what power for its own sake does to all of us. If you chase after power in your workplace, that's how things like RoboDebt happen, right? When you just don't want your bosses to think poorly of you, that's how things like that kind of happen. Eustace realizes he wants to be a boy again. And one night, he is met by a lion. The lion challenged him to undress, to try and take off his dragon skin. Eustace tried. He tried repeatedly. He was ripping off the scale, or like trying to peel off the scales. But as he lifted off the scales, he only found more scales underneath. The lion finally said, "You'll have to let me undress you. Eustace said, I was to explaining it later to his friends, I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty much near desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. Well, he peeled that beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I had done myself the other three times, only that hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And I'd turned into a boy again. The lion in this fairy tale, Aslan, represents Christ. The story bears witness to what all Christians have discovered, that pride leads to death, friends. It leads to death. It leads to breakdown, to loss of humanity. But if you let let it humble you rather than embitter you, if you turn to God instead of your own glory, then the death of your pride can lead to resurrection. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar experienced. It says, verse 34 of chapter 4, At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And notice, friends, it's not like he stays down there. As his sanity is restored, so is his honor, and yet he uses it differently. He holds it differently in his hand. Friends, there is nothing wrong with you being powerful in and of itself. Some of you have loads of power in your relationships, in your workplaces. Some of you have loads of power. There's nothing wrong with that, inherently wrong with that. But when you see that it is in fact for service that you have been given it, that changes everything. It was in the process of seeing God as he really is that Nebuchadnezzar was re-centered and redeemed. And do you know what's great? What Nebuchadnezzar saw in outline is shaded in for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Because the one with an eternal dominion came down to earth. The one who had all the power and all the glory saw it as an opportunity for service. He came down, two cells, dividing into four, dividing into eight. God from God, 9 months in the womb of a woman. It is unfathomable, him being in there. And then coming out and experiencing the sniffles, the scuffed knees, all the indignities that we experience as wriggly humans. And then he grew up. He became a carpenter. And then he became a wandering preacher. And then he died, using all the power that was available to him. He was hung up on the cross. His hands were nailed to the pieces of wood. He could not scratch his own nose. And as he died, he said that I am using the power that I have for your forgiveness. Friends, what do we see from this? We see that the only way up is to go down. And the only way to ensure that you go down is to try until your feet are bare and your throats are dry to scramble up. Let me pray. Father, we praise you. We don't deserve the power that you have given us, the agency, the autonomy. We don't deserve any of that. It is all a gift of your grace. Father, we pray that you'd help us to do a stock take of our lives, to see the good things that you have given us, and to see them as tools for service. Would you please redeem our ambition so that we long for the things that you long for. And we see power not as a good in itself, but as an opportunity to serve you, to serve the people that you've put in front of us, and to serve the world that you have made. We ask all this in the strongest name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.